Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 28. I've been so excited going through the book of Acts. I'm kind of sad we're ending it, but we're ending it on a real good note. As you know that Paul and those on board ship came through that radical, it was a radical storm at sea. I mean, they were lost for 14 days. They traveled, actually the wind and the waves blew them 475 miles from the island of Crete to Malta, and so it was just a radical time. But they started out, if you remember, they started out from Jerusalem. They went down to Caesarea, then Caesarea to Sidon, Sidon to Crete, and then Malta, and then and then Italy, or Sicily, and then Italy. And then they went from land. Puteoli was the last harbor, and then they went from land all the way up to Rome. And so we gave some illustrations and gave some overheads on that. So if you were here, you saw that. But realize this, that total journey was over 2,100 miles. Just an incredible journey for Paul. Now, remember that Paul, his desire, if we go back a few chapters, in chapter 29, verse 21, it said that he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and then there were all those warnings in Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. I mean, you're going to have problems in Jerusalem. He said, I don't care. My life is not dear to me. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And so then he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. After that, I want to see Rome. I'm going to go see Rome. So that was his desire. But all these things took place. All these circumstances, radical circumstances, you'd think that if you have a plan, if you have a desire, and God begins to lead you, you think it would be a smoother path. But it's interesting how God does lead us in his ways, and sometimes they're a circuitous route. It's not always a straight path. And it's not always calm sailing. It can be very difficult. And sometimes we could get the idea, well, maybe God's not in this. I mean, this is this storm, 14 days where we don't see land, we don't see sky, we're buffeted here and there, it seems like we're gonna go under. Maybe Paul thought that, but then God sent an angel to him and said, oh no, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And so he got renewed in his faith and in his realization that he will see Rome. And so I think for us, quite often, sometimes we get in a place where we don't know our situation. We don't know what's going on in our situation. It seems dark. It seems like we don't have our bearings. We don't know, but God knows. God has bearings. He knows every step of the way, every place that we're walking, every encounter that we're having. He knows that, and he's using that. And he's accomplishing his work. Because remember, the island of Malta, they didn't have the gospel. And they ended up in all this trial, and you could say tribulation on the sea there. They ended up there speaking to the islanders. And many of them came to the Lord. So what an incredible thing God did, even in the midst of the storm. You see, God's in control even when we think things are out of control. Maybe in your life you kind of feel like things are out of control. Well, Paul, 14 days not knowing where they were. God knew where they were. You see, God knows where you are. God knows what he's doing. Have you ever seen an artist paint? I'm always fascinated. First time I saw this, maybe you have seen it. These artists, and it's kind of in a show, or they're usually doing an event, and they have music, and it maybe it takes 5 minutes or a little longer than that, but they have the music, and the guy's painting something, you know, and he's getting kind of radical painting it. And you go, what is that? And then he turns it over, and it's, whoa, it's a picture of some famous person, and you realize, but you don't know, you know, what it is, the way he's painting it, you know, it's a little bit different than we would normally think of painting. Or maybe you're looking at a landscape and somebody's painting a landscape, but they're shading it here and there and they're putting certain colors in this area and they're texturing this. You go, what is that? You see, the artist in his mind, he sees the painting already done. We don't see it. We're wondering what he's going to do next, step by step. We don't have a clue, but that artist does. When I used to do surfboards, you'd take a raw blank. And it was kind of the shape of a surfboard, but it was a raw blank. And then you'd put a template on it, and then you'd cut the shape out that you wanted, and then you'd take the planer and hog it down, they would say. Just plane the thing down, and then you'd sand it. And then you'd get it and fiberglass it. Then you'd resin, and then the sanding, and then the taping for the pin lines and so forth. I don't do pin lines anymore today, but and then the finish, and then the wet and dry, and then the polish, all that. People, when I had my shop downtown, they would be fascinated. They'd stand there for their lunch break, eating lunch and watching me do stuff. And because it's fascinating. You don't know where that person's headed and what they have in their mind. My wife would come in and she would look at, maybe I'd be pin lining and doing stuff, and she'd go, "Hun, there's some resin right there, some color." I go, "Oh, thank you, thank you." Like, I knew what it was. I'm just kind of humoring her. Thank you. You know, I would scrape it off, you know, before I gloss the board. But you see, quite often, that's the way it is with us. You see, a process that others don't really know step by step where you're going, and it's often the same with God. Man plans his way. God directs his steps. Little did Paul know the way God was going to direct his steps in this storm. You see, we don't always know what God is doing, but God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing in our life. And you know, in the I just wonder what scripture Paul might have had in his mind as they were going through all this. Do you think it possibly could have been Psalm 139? A good portion of 139, where it says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. Thou art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou dost enclose me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to thee." You think that Paul might have been thinking that? Oh, God, it's so dark. But not to you. It's light to you. And Lord, I don't know which way we're going, but Lord, you do. He ends up here in that Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in thy everlasting way." And you see, that's what God did with the Apostle Paul. And that's what God will do with you and with me. And so here, as now they go from Malta and they, you know, they get a grain ship and they go, it's been actually months, 3 months or so. From Malta, they land in Sicily, and from Sicily, they go to Italy, Puteoli, that harbor there, and then they go the rest of the way by land. And so we mentioned this last time, we'll mention it again just to bring you up to date here, but verse 15 and 16 said, "And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as Market of Apia and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So we mentioned that Paul was basically under house arrest, and that soldier and soldiers, because they took turns, there were, maybe they had shifts for 6 hours or so, so you'd have a new soldier that would be chained to Paul. But it was house arrest. And then those that were saved, those that came from the market or the Forum of Apius or the three inns or that your Bible might have, Apius is about 10 miles away from three inns, and three inns is about 35 miles from Rome. So they came a little distance to be with Paul and to hang out with him. Now, he's in prison. He spends at least 2 years here in prison, and then he's released. This isn't the final prison that he's in before he's martyred for his faith. You see, he's released, and then he's rearrested, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the second time he's arrested, he's in a prison, kind of a famous prison. It's called the Mamertine Prison. And boy, is it a hole in the ground. Is it a dark, dank place. That was his final imprisonment before he was martyred. But you see, before that, as he was in prison, he was writing the prison epistles before he was free for a year or two. Writing these prison epistles to prison letters to some of the churches there. And one of the things, the insight that we get from the fruitfulness that Paul has, we know the fruitfulness on Malta with those islanders. Now the fruitfulness he has in Rome, and especially there when he's in prison, and also with the Christians that are there. Because when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, he addresses the Christians, and he also talks about Caesar's household, or those who are servants and those who are soldiers guarding him. He says in verse 12, this is Philippians chapter 1, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That is amazing. All the trials that he's gone through, all he's thinking about is the Lord and the gospel. Usually all we think about are the trials we're in, how much this hurts, how we don't want to be in this. But Paul's going, wow, God is really doing a work in this hard time. The progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the case of Christ, in the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. In other words, those soldiers know about the gospel, and so do the servants. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, these Christians who are there in Rome and outside of Rome, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So not only is my imprisonment cause salvation to those that are around me, but also courage in the lives of Christians. You know, when you go through a hard time and you go through it in faith and with the Lord, people are looking at you. They're watching you. And you know what it does to them? It gives them courage. They're thinking, hey, they're going through it, and it seems like they have victory. They have faith in that. Why should I not have faith and victory in that? You know, I think a lot of people are waiting for this shut down and everything. We just kind of seem to be going back and forth. They're kind of waiting for it to be over so they can get on with their life. No, this is our life. We need to position ourselves right now for the glory of God. As Paul positioned himself when he was on that ship, on that sea, that in that storm, when he was on Malta, now when he's in prison, he positioned himself for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what we need to do. It would be nice if things got back to how they were before, but you know what? God's doing an incredible thing. I think he's shaking out a lot of the Christians, shaking out people, seeing what they're made of, seeing what their faith is really like in this. You see, we're not always going to see what God is doing I don't quite see ahead what he's doing. Maybe Paul thought during some of these times, I mean, when you think about it, from the time where he's under arrest or protective custody there in Jerusalem till the time we see him in Rome, maybe there were times when he was thinking, Lord, I wonder what you're doing now. I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you, but I wonder what you're doing now. It doesn't seem to be getting easier, Lord. It seems to be getting somewhat harder. But Lord, you're doing something, and I don't know what it is, but Lord, I rejoice in the gospel in you. You see, the Bible tells us the steps of a righteous man or a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. So the steps of you and me, we're right in the Lord, righteous in the Lord, good in the Lord. Men and women, boys and girls, they're ordered by the Lord. So how you're walking, that path that you're going right now, it's ordered by the Lord. The only way it's not ordered by the Lord is you take yourself out of the hands of the Lord and you go your own way. And then when you go your own way, then you experience the discipline of the Lord to bring you back on track. And that's good as well. But you see, Paul knew that. He knew God was doing something. You see, there are times when we put in so much effort, it seems. So much effort, and we see little results. We don't see the results we expected. I thought there would be more happening, Lord. And we wonder where God is in this. You know, so we attend church. We pray. We read the Bible. We give. We do all this and we see, Lord, why is it not happening? I expected more to happen and more fruit to take place in my life. And sometimes we could get discouraged that way. But then as you go on, and I don't know how long you've been a Christian or how long you've been in the Lord, but I've been quite a while. I can look back and I can go, those times where maybe my faith was just about depleted, I look back and I go, ah, I see what the Lord's doing. Yeah, what he was doing. He came through in a big way. You see, looking back, it's easier looking back in faith because we see. It's a lot harder to look forward in faith because I don't see. And God isn't saying that seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. We, in faith, we see and we know that God is working. I don't know exactly what he's doing, but he's working. And so Paul saw that his imprisonment in Rome, where for some that would be a real trial. He said that the Christians are becoming bold. You Philippians, hey, they're becoming bold in the faith. And you know what? There's a revival taking place. And the household of Caesar, the servants and the soldiers, are getting saved. And he ends that letter in Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So there must have been a bunch of them. Must have been a bunch of converts. Well, he goes on. Let's go from verse 17 to verse 20, and we'll take that portion and look at it. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Actually, as we mentioned, he was rescued. They wanted to tear him apart there in Jerusalem, that mob did. Verse 18, and when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. Remember, under Felix and Festus, they couldn't find any wrong in him, but they just kept him in prison. It was a whole political game. And then Agrippa, King Agrippa, came and heard Paul's testimony and said, wow, if he hadn't appealed to Rome, he would be set free. Yeah, not really, because the Jews and Festus, they were kind of in collusion. Jews wanted Festus to bring Paul up to Jerusalem. And remember, there were assassins. They wanted to assassin him, probably on the way. But, and Paul knew that. That's why he appealed to Caesar. And every Roman citizen had the right to appeal to a higher power, to Caesar Nero. He says in verse 19, but when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against the nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you. For I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. So he was chained to a soldier, and he was talking to the people. He's witnessing to the people. He's sharing. He's going to go through all morning till evening. He's going to go through it, and these soldiers are going to have to listen as they're changing guards, but also the people are going to listen. But what Paul is saying to them, very, very important for them to hear this. Because Paul is saying, my imprisonment has nothing to do with our nation, but it has everything to do with the gospel. And so after 3 days, we see it here in verse 17, Paul gets settled in. Now, he can't go to the synagogues because he's under house arrest. So he calls the men, their leading men, to himself. And so they come. And the first thing that he does is he reassures them that his Jewish countrymen, he reassures the Jewish countrymen that he's not creating a problem for them. He's not coming up there and trying to stir up trouble, the nation against the Romans, the Roman government. He's not doing that. You see, the Jews, they were notorious for rebelling against the Roman yoke. And this is why Claudius, that Emperor Claudius, you find it in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 2, put all the Jews out of Rome, commanding all the Jews to leave Rome. And so what Paul is saying is, because Rome had a real hard time governing the Jews, Paul is saying, I haven't come here to stir things up, to stir the nation against the government, to pit the Jews against the Romans, that Nero might put you out. He might banish you from Rome. I'm not here to do that. So that was very important for him to kind of lay that out. He wasn't excusing himself. He was laying that out just to tell them that I'm not here for that reason. I'm here for the gospel. And that's the only reason I'm here. I'm not going to indict the nation. You see, the Jews were a very independent people. Oh, they still are, but they were back then. Independent spirit in spite of being ruled by the Romans. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the Jews and he was talking about salvation, he was talking about sin and talking about forgiveness, and he said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And they said to him, we are Abraham's offspring and we have never been in bondage to any man. You can see it in John chapter 8. You see, even though they were under the Roman yoke, they said, we're not in bondage. They had that independent kind of spirit. But sometimes it would break out in certain insurrections. So Paul was just assuring them that I'm not here to stir things up, to make trouble for you. But it's the hope of Israel. You see that in the last verse. Hope of Israel. What was that? It was always from Genesis to Malachi. The Messiah coming, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Messiah would come. The hope of Israel was God sending the Messiah, that the kingdom of God would be reigning on planet Earth. You see, they didn't understand that because when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And then when Jesus died on the cross, was buried, he rose again, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the believer. The kingdom of God, the Spirit of God in us. So basically, we are the walking kingdom of God. God's will and God's reign in our life. A kingdom has a reign. So you see, God is to rule, reign over our life. He's Lord of our life. He's master of our life. That's the idea. But first of all, he reigns in the individual. Then ultimately and eventually, he will reign on earth for a 1,000-year millennial reign. That promise. They just didn't understand the scriptures. And so Paul is saying, I'm here for the hope of Israel, the Messiah coming, and he has come, Jesus Christ, the gospel, the gospel. He takes away the sin. He comes in. He causes us to be right with God. And then ultimately and eventually, after the, I don't know if he got into this in that all day, all night sermon, but after the 7-year tribulation period, then he's going to come back and reign for 1,000 years. But that's a whole different study in itself. It's basically, he just said, the hope of Israel, which is the Messiah coming. So he comes to verse 21, and then verse 24 will end here. And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." Now, the slanderous accusations that constantly followed Paul, they constantly did. You saw that. It created riots. They wanted to kill Paul. It hadn't reached Rome. No one, they hadn't received the letters. You possibly maybe think those letters, those slanderous accusations and letters, were on board that ship that sank, and the accusations sank to the bottom of the sea. So now Paul's there, and they say, "We haven't heard anything," kind of like our sins. God has separated our sins and put them at the bottom of the sea. Well, had no knowledge of any negative thing that Paul, about Paul. But verse 22, "We desire to hear from you what your views are for concerning this sect or this offshoot of Judaism that doesn't match up with Judaism, because the sect says that Messiah has come, Jesus has come, fulfillment of all their prophecies. It is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." That's interesting. The gospel spoken against everywhere. Remember when Jesus said, "Fear that all men speak well of you, for so they did the false prophets." You know, the church should never cater to society, never cater to the world, that the world would just speak good things about us. There are going to be slanderous things spoken about us. There was in Paul's day, there will be in our day. And I mean, we don't want to bring it upon ourselves, but when you talk to individuals about the fact that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died on the cross for your sins, my sins, buried, rose again the third day, and he's coming back. And when someone says, "Well, I'm a good person," and you say, "No, you aren't, you're a sinner. How dare you?" All of a sudden, there's a breach there. They don't want to hear that. But you say, there's only two paths. There's only two ways, the highway to heaven, the low way to hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. And so if you take the low way and you reject Christ, you will go to hell. Jesus said that. You see, the world doesn't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that at all. But you see, the church is so reluctant to teach that and share that. Now, you don't have to be angry and stand on a street corner with a sign, "Sinners, you're going to hell." You know, people get the wrong impression. You have to realize that hell is a real place. It's a horrible place. You never wish your worst enemy to go to hell. Never, ever. And if you do, you've got the wrong spirit. You need to preach hell with a tear in your eye and realize that's a horrible place. You'd never, ever want to see anyone go there. And so with a tear in your eye and maybe choked up in your voice, you tell people about that. But you see, no matter how sweet you say that or how loving you say that, people become your enemy because of that. But so it was there. I mean, you can't accuse Paul of anything but loving the people. I mean, he was stoned to death. But then he came back to life after that, and he went back in to preach them to them. That's how much love he had. And then verse 23 goes on, "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, and others would not believe. So here, from morning till evening, Paul is preaching. Oh, I would have loved to be in that place and hear Paul. Can you imagine? Too bad they didn't have recorders back then. But wouldn't you love to hear Paul just go through the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, and then bring Jesus into the equation and how he's fulfilled all this in his persuasion of them to come to Christ? What a wonderful thing. And yet some believed and some didn't. You see, God gives everyone the same opportunity. I think in Hawaii, boy, everyone has such an incredible opportunity. I don't know if there's any excuse for not hearing the gospel here. So many Christians in Hawaii. I mean, so much with K-Lite Radio in Salem where they, you know, they have the gospel on, Christian music on. I mean, we're really a spoiled state with that. We really have the same opportunity. We have we're equally close to salvation. And you know, why a person doesn't believe is somewhat of a mystery to me. But I understand that because really you see it all throughout the scriptures. You see it here. You saw it even when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Remember Luke chapter 23, verse 39, it talks about Jesus as he was crying out, as those were mocking him and just, you know, just throwing aspersion on him and putting him down. And then even that, and then Jesus crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that one thief on one side of him said, hey, if you're who you say you are, you know, come off that cross and bring us off the cross as well. And then his other fellow on the other side of Jesus, who was an equal criminal being put on the cross for his crimes, he rebuked his friend. He said, we're up here because justice is being served on us. We deserve to be up here, but he doesn't. He's innocent. So he rebukes him, and then he turns to Jesus, and he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So in a flash, in a revelation, he believed in Jesus, and Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Wednesday night, we dealt with that whole thing. What a great study that is when you deal with in Peter and in Luke, where he talks about that, where Jesus went from the cross, he went into the center of the earth, Hades, and he spoke to those in paradise or Abraham's bosom, that he was a fulfillment of the prophecies given, their belief, and he took them to heaven. But on the other side, those who were in torment, which you could call hell, he preached to them condemnation because of their unbelief. And so, interesting how you have two there, both had the same opportunity. Both were equally close to Jesus. They were equally close to death, equally close to eternity. One believes, the other doesn't. It's amazing. That still happens today in our day and age. Both have opportunities. Why is a person lost? I mean, you know, what goes through a person's mind and heart with so much at stake to be lost? I could name three things. I mean, you can do a couple studies on this, but number one, the world. Our enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, the world. Why doesn't a person come to the Lord? The world. Oh, too much good going on in my life. I don't think about, you know, heaven. I don't think about that. You know, I don't have time for eternal things. You know, so they put it off. Life is good. I'm doing good here. You got to tell them, well, you know, you're choosing good over the best because the best is your eternal life. But they get so caught up in this life, you know, this is it. This is all there is, and they can't see outside of that. And then the flesh, some just kind of worship the flesh. They live for the flesh. And it's hard to get them away from that. In fact, the Bible tells us the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. And some people live for maybe a number of these things, or at least one of these things. The flesh is evidence which is immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and the like these. So in other words, some just live for pleasure. They live for sex, but their whole life is built around. Some just live for alcohol. Some just live for money, get more money. You see, it's the flesh. It's the flesh principle that they're living for. The Bible tells us the one who lives for pleasure only is dead while they yet live. So they're dead to God in this life, and so they go into the next life dead to God, separated from God. And then, of course, the devil. You have the world, you have the flesh, and you have the devil. The devil just puts such a heavy blinder over people that they just resist. You know, they just resist the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world," that's Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It's not just that they have blinders on. They're blindfolded in darkness. They don't see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what do we do? Well, we do what Paul does. We preach, we love, we declare the truth to them about Jesus Christ, and then we pray. And then we pray. We pray that God reveal to the unbeliever that the world is passing away, and all its lust, all its pleasures, it's passing away. Are you going to pass away with it? For the flesh, tell them that the flesh is never satisfied. You'll never satisfy the flesh. It's insatiable. It's got an insatiable appetite. You'll never reach that thing where now I'm satisfied, now I'm good. No. And then Satan, well, you can tell him that Satan has blinded him. But you pray, God, I pray that you pull that veil that Satan has blinded them with away from their eyes. And then let God do the work. Don't condemn yourself. You think, well, I didn't give a good enough witness. I didn't share the right scriptures. It's God's job to bring them to himself. He'll do that. You see, you're working in tandem with him. Just do your best and commit the rest. Now, let me take a little bit of a side issue just for a few minutes, because I need to tell you about Caesar Nero and about what happens, because we don't find it in the rest of Acts. We do find it in history, in the history books. Tacitus, you find it in Josephus, you find it in other historians. But Nero, his reign, Paul arrives there in Rome about 61 AD. Nero is only about 25 years old when he's reigning, young man reigning. And many of his household now are hearing and believing. The first part of Nero's rule, he shows clemency, and he shows justice. Good ruler for the first few number of years. I think they say 5 years or so. But then in the end, you know, as it gets toward a portion where it seems like when Paul's, after he's released, something happens to Nero. He snaps. He turns into a tyrant, turns into a very, very evil man. It's like he has severe paranoia. He thinks everyone's plotting against him. In fact, he murders his mother, Agrippina. He murders his wife, Octavia. He murders most of his friends, and he murders most of the influential people around him because of this paranoia. He really turns into a madman, or at least maybe a demon-possessed man. You see, Paul preaches for 2 years unhindered in prison to all those that are coming and going. You can imagine all the masses of people that he's witnessing to, and many are converted in Nero's house. It doesn't necessarily say that he he spoke directly to Nero. Could be, because he appeals to Nero, and usually you'd have to go before, you know, that emperor to give your case. And so but it doesn't say that. But we know that Nero hears about the gospel. So Paul is freed about 63 AD. And then after that, something snaps in Nero. Possibly demon possession. Many will say that he became demon possessed because after he heard about the gospel, after he rejected the gospel, after maybe he heard Paul and he rejected Paul, he just went really demon possessed. Because in 64 AD, there was a mass persecution of the church on the pretext that the Christians set fire to Rome. Remember your history books, the Roman fire where Rome burnt? Well, the suspicion was that Nero is the one that set the fire and then set another fire. Why? Because he wanted to build Rome to his glory. It didn't speak of his majesty and his greatness, so he set it on fire so he could rebuild, but he accused the Christians of doing that. And so Christians, well-known Christians, were arrested, and those who they suspected could be Christians, they were arrested. Many of them were killed, put in animal sacks, and let the wild dogs tear at the sacks and devour the Christians there. Put them on crosses. Many would be crucified. Many would be put in fire. There were those that were covered with pitch and put as candles or put on stakes in Nero's garden, lit on fire as Nero would drive through it naked in his chariot, screaming at the top of his lungs, really a madman. And Nero kind of was like the Antichrist. Appears good in the beginning at first, and then true colors are seen. Out of control, wickedness. In fact, the early Christians, they believed that Nero would return as the Antichrist, because he was such a madman, such an evil man. Scholars will attach his name to the mystical number 666 in Revelation 13, 18. Don't have time to do a study on that now. But interesting, because the Greek and the Hebrew letters have numeric equivalents. Aleph, Beth, Gimel in the Hebrew, Aleph 1, Beth 2, Gimel 3, and on down the line. So the numerical equivalent of the letters. In the Hebrew, the letters for the name Caesar Nero have the numerical value of 666. So that's why they will say that Nero will return, at least that spirit of Nero, that evil of Nero will return in the Antichrist. Well, I know there have been a number of people that have been, you know, labeled 666 when they take their name and do that. I'm not saying who it is, but I'm saying the Antichrist will come on the scene. And he will come on the scene in the time of lawlessness. I think now we're seeing lawlessness like, boy, we're seeing it so often, and that's how the Antichrist will come on the scene. But during that time, the church will be raptured off the earth, will give a freeway for the Antichrist to be revealed and come and do his evil deeds. And then only then, after the seven-year tribulation, will Christ come back with his church to reign and rule and fulfill that hope to Israel, that thousand-year millennial reign. But the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 12, and we'll end on these scriptures. It talks about the mystery of lawlessness. In other words, there's a lawless atmosphere that will prevail. People will not do anything about that. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Really, the church, Christ in the church, is the one that is restraining the lawless one, the Antichrist. But there will be an atmosphere, there will be a lawlessness that will prevail in governments and in society. And then ultimately the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, but only after the church is taken off the earth. And then, notice, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken away, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearing of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So he's saying there will be a time, those who have rejected Christ, those that use the world, the flesh, the devil, whatever excuse, there's a time coming where the Antichrist will come and he will deceive them radically. They're already deceived, but ultimate deception when he comes on the scene. And the only thing that is keeping, holding him back is the church. And the church, the Holy Spirit in the church, you find that when the church is taken, you'll find that the Antichrist will be revealed. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Then all hell will break loose on planet Earth. That's what the Bible lays out. First, 2 Thessalonians, you see that. But you see, now Paul, we don't know exactly. That's why it'd be so great to have been in that room with Paul, morning till evening. He's sharing, and I'm sure he's talking about the end times as well, and the Antichrist, and all that stuff. But for us, we'll have to leave him there until next time. We're not quite done yet. We'll do our last message next time, but let's stand and let's pray. Father, I do just pray for any here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior. So easy just to open their heart, Lord, to receive you. And it's just saying, Lord, I do thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you that you shed your blood to forgive me of my sin. And I today turn from sin and turn to you and ask you to forgive me. And I pray you come into my heart, be my Lord, be my Savior, be my God, be my friend, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be in your kingdom. I want to be with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name.